I want you to imagine with me. We're going to use our imagination and we're going to paint a picture together. In the background of our picture, way off in the distance, looms a mountain, massive, solid rock. In the foreground is this dark, swirling, fearfully wide river. In fact, you're standing in it. It's up to your knees and is climbing. You can feel that cold water. You can feel the press of the current against your legs. You can feel the power. You can feel it around your feet sucking you in. You need to cross this river. In your hands is a very big, heavy rope. And this rope leads into the river and stretches all the way, it disappears in the distance, all the way across that wide river to that solid rock in the background far, far away. It's a rock, there's a river, there's a rope. You got it? That's our picture. I want you to have that picture because that's an analogy we're going to come back to several times in this lesson. Each of those things is going to represent something for us. That mountain, that rock off in the distance, that represents God. That's going to be an analogy for God. And the reason I chose a rock or a mountain is because there's many verses in the Bible like this, 1 Samuel 2:2. There's no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. He's a rock. In Daniel, the kingdom of God is described as a stone that grows and becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. And so a rock, a mountain. In that background of our picture, I want you, as we think about this, think about everything that you've learned about God as we've read the story. Now, if you're new with us, we're in a series called The Story. We're almost done. But from this entire year, ever since actually December 31st, we have been reading chapter by chapter as a church together the story. And the story is basically just a compilation of Scripture. It's the narrative that is the cohesive story in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we've been reading that story week by week, chapter by chapter, this entire year. So what I want you to think about this morning is everything you've read about God, everything you've learned about God in this story. Think about what have you learned about his character? Everything he's done with humankind, everything he's done for us. His patience for us. The Garden of Eden, it's God who sews, makes skins as clothes to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. It's God, right after they rebel against him, who in his patience with them, in his mercy for them, covers their shame. Think about the extraordinary events that God has orchestrated. The Exodus, the plagues, crossing the Red Sea, manna in the desert. The God that we met in the story, we learned, is present in every detail of history, every detail of our daily lives. Here's how the Apostle Paul described him in the city of Athens, Acts 17. It says, He himself gives life and breath to everything. He satisfies every need. From one man, he created all nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall. He determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. For in him, we live and move and exist. So from great to small, from the rise and fall of nations to the rise and fall of every breath, every heartbeat in our chest, God is involved. God is there. But the most profound proof of God's care for us, of God's personality, was in Jesus, right? Jesus emptying himself to come to earth as a human so he could die for us, to save us. I think Paul wrote this as the better than anyone. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, in your relationship with others, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Here's the mindset. Here is the heart of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used or to be grasped to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. The Greek word is kenosis. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Nobody has done more for you than that. Nobody has sacrificed more for you. Nobody has loved you like that. Now, if you picked up a copy of the sermon notes, on the top of the sermon notes, there's a line. It's this: God is blank. I want you to fill that in. I'm not going to give you the answer. This one's on you. I want you to think about everything you've learned about God in the story, and just, there's many, obviously many, many answers that could work. It could be one word. It could be several words. It could be a phrase. It could be a sentence. What would you put in that line? On your notes, God is, what would you say that you've learned about God in the story? In just a moment, I'm going to show you Paul's answer, one of Paul's answers. It's in Romans 8. Paul is kind of doing what we're doing this morning. He's summing up everything God has done for him. He's looking back over the whole story. And as he looks back, he's amazed. And he's so amazed, he can hardly find the words for everything that God has done. And so in Romans 8, he starts inventorying. He starts taking a summation, a tally. He starts thinking about, what has God done? What do I have because of Christ now? So for instance, verse 11. So here's one thing. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he'll give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Paul says, here's one thing I know. God's very Spirit is abiding in me, living in me, with me. This was like when God was living among the Israelites in the tabernacle, his tent in the center of their camp, or like when he was in the temple in the center of their capital of Jerusalem. But now God is with us in a much more intimate way, on a much closer level. It could not be any closer. He is living within us. And that Spirit of God is pulsing with the same life-giving power that raised Jesus. And that same power is now inside us, and it's going to raise us from our grave too. And that Spirit right now is empowering you, we're told, to overcome, to change, to transform, to resist. This is what Paul says is possible because of that Spirit in us now. Verse 12, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, if you live by the flesh, if you live by what your desires, if you follow your desires, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. God the Father, God our Father, is not like some of the parents you see in the Little League games, screaming at their kids, criticizing every mistake that kid makes, always pushing, never satisfied. God, our Father, is not just standing there scowling and shaking his head, waiting for us to mess up, yelling at us, do better, do better. He abides within us. He's living within us. And he is giving us, through his Spirit, the power to do better. He's giving us his power to be better, to truly be transformed into new creatures. We have a patient, loving, forgiving God who works with us. That's the Father that we have. That's the Father in the background of our picture. Then goes on in verse 16. That Spirit that we have from God himself testifies with our spirit We're God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And Paul's borrowing from the Roman practice of adoption in the first century, in his time and his culture, which you need to know about this because there's so many neat overlaps. There's so many neat applications for us as Christians if we are the adopted children of God. So the way that adoption worked at that time among the Roman society was usually it's a wealthy person who has no biological children, and so they will adopt a son to be the heir, to be the one that will then take on the family and be the one that will then take on the estate of the family when that parent is gone. And so there's several things that happen in that process that have really neat applications for us being adopted by God. First of all, the father, the adoptive father, when he brought that son into the family, would pay all of the son's debts and legal obligations. So whatever that son owed somebody, whatever that son had done, the father would cover that. The father would free the son from anything in his past. Well, that's what Christ did for us on the cross, right? He paid the debt. He freed us from our old sin, our old life. And so we're freed from that. Then secondly, his new father, when he brings him into the family, he also becomes liable for anything that the son does in the future, any future debts, any future crimes. The father assumes the liability for that. Well, for us, that's grace, right? We're covered by the grace. Even if we do mess up, God's grace, Christ's grace covers us. And then finally, in the adoption process, the son, the adopted son, is given the name of the father. He becomes the heir of all that the father has. That's what Paul's saying happens to us. We become the heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Everything that Jesus the Son has in God, now we have too. God is giving us everything. And one of the benefits that Paul's emphasizing with adoption is the confidence that we can have now, the confidence we can have around God. God is our Father, who has promised us every good thing that is his. He brought us into his family to share in his glory. Why? Why would he do that? It's not because he needed us. The eternal God who's always been, he was doing just fine before us. He didn't need us. And we didn't earn this. We can't say that he owes us this. The only reason that God would create us, the only reason that God would do all that he's done in the story is he really does love us. He created us to delight in us. He wants to bring us in to be with him. So he went through everything, including the death of Jesus, to pay our debt so that we can live with him and be his loved, adopted children. So that father, a father who would do that, that father's not going to ignore you. That father doesn't hate you. That father is not just going to mess with you. That is not an abusive father. That's not an absent father. So what does all this mean? What have you learned about God after everything in the story? Well, let me show you. If Paul was here, here's one way that he would fill in that blank. It's verse 31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Paul looks back over the whole sweeping story and says the unmistakable, obvious, unquestionable thing we learn about God is God is for us. God is for you. Man, God is for you. Now don't take that and turn that into something that it's not. Don't turn that around into meaning something that it does not mean. When I say God is for you, that does not mean that God is following around behind you, approving of just everything that you do. That does not mean that you know, God is just, he just wants you to be happy on your terms, whatever that is. He's for whatever you want to do. That is not what this means. This does not put you in the front. God is Lord. God is King. He is the fount. He is the head. He is the one who defines what is right. He is the one who is love itself. We need him. He doesn't need us. But what is clear throughout the entire Bible is God is for us, meaning he wants what's best for us always. And all of God is for us. And that may sound like a strange way to phrase that, but remember that God is three yet one. It's that Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. So when I say all of God, I'm talking about that Trinity. And Paul in Romans 8 says, I want you to know what all of God who is for you is doing right now for you. So look what he says in Romans 8, 26. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. Think about what this says. The Holy Spirit is God. He's part of that Trinity. So the Spirit is praying to the Father. So this is God praying to God for us. I can't even comprehend how that even works. But clearly, God is for us. The Spirit of God is praying for you. And he goes on in verse 27, and the Father, who's being prayed to, who knows our all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. The Spirit pleads for us to a Father who wants that. This is in harmony with what God himself wants for us. So the Spirit is praying to a Father who also wants what is best for us. And then verse 32, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? The Spirit is praying for us to the Father who gave his own son for us. So Paul said, do you think he's going to be stingy? do you think when you need something, do you think he's going to refuse to provide what you need? After everything that you've seen God do in love in the story for sinful people, do you really think that when you came along, you were the one problem that God just could not solve? When you came along, man, you were the one that was so bad that his grace just wasn't enough to cover what you have done. Do you really think the eternal God just got too tired and he couldn't save you too? He's tapped out. He can't give you what you need too. And so with all of that realization, Paul then says in verse 34, so who then is going to condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he's sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. There's the third member of the Trinity. There's Jesus. And what's Jesus doing? Jesus has already voluntarily suffered more and sacrificed more than anyone who's ever lived for us. And Paul says, right now, do you know what he's doing? The living Jesus is at God's right hand, and he is still interceding for us. God is for you. All of God is for you. That's what you need to know about the God in the background of our picture. That is our rock. Now, let's look down a little bit in our picture at the foreground. Because I said in the foreground is this confusing, churning, constantly changing, powerful river. And we can't see into that dark water. Is it shallow? Is the next step, am I going to go in over my head? Is there going to be a flood? Something comes surging down? Is something in that water going to bite me or drag me down? That river represents all of our fears about the present and the future. That river is this broken, dangerous world where things are always unstable, aren't they? We always feel a little vulnerable. We always feel a little uncertain. And then the third part of our picture, in the near foreground, is that rope. There's that rope that stretches way across that whole wide river all the way to the rock. That's faith. The rock is God. The river is this world, our fears, and that rope is our faith. Paul says, okay, I've reminded you of what God has done for you. We filled in the background. I remind you of everything as you've read the story, everything that God has done for you and given you and promised you, and that he is faithful. He is for you. He has proven that over and over. That's what we've learned about God in the story. So if all that is true, then let's think about what that means as we wade into the river, as we start navigating life and this messed up world and the unsettling times, the dangerous times. So he says in verse 33, in that river, here's one thing you're going to encounter. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. When he talks about when you go in that river, who's going to accuse you? What he's talking about is Satan. Satan in Revelation 12 is called the accuser. What that means is he's the voice in your head making you feel hopelessly dirty and unlovable and unsalvageable. He's the one who's going to tempt you to sin and then turn around and beat you up with the guilt of that sin. He hates you. He will do anything to destroy you. The Paul says, no. When you get in that river, when you're hanging on to that rope, Paul says, no. Remember, when you hear that voice, you are justified through Christ. And God himself says, you are adopted. You now belong to him. Your sins are washed white as snow. Your debts are all paid. So what can Satan do? Satan is holding a bill that's already been paid. Nothing scary about that. There's no power in that. He has nothing to hold over you once you belong to Christ. So if you hold on to the promise of God by faith, nothing in that river is going to tear you away from the God you love. Even when the water gets really deep and scary, hang on and know that God has you. God still loves you. So he says in verse 35, so let's think about this. As we wade into this river, as we hang on to that rope, as we think about what we have in the rock, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? When the river really gets scary, what does that mean? It means nothing has changed about God. No, he said, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. No matter what is going on in the tumult of this world, God's love and God's power and God's wisdom and God's sovereignty remain true, intact, unmovable. God is faithful and immovably loving and unstoppably generous, and nothing is going to arise in that river, in this life, in this world, that will be beyond God's ability to save you or bless you or provide for you. And other translations in verse 37 say, we are more than conquerors, which again is a really odd phrase. A conqueror conquers. The conquerors win. The conquerors are on top. Yet somehow we are even more than that. We're not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. Nothing in that river can overcome us if we cling to our faith. So he says, verse 38, I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth beneath. Indeed, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is straining for words to encompass everything. He's trying to cover everything that's known, everything that's unknown, everywhere, for all time. Paul assures us nothing will happen in the future that's going to be a surprise to God, that is not going to be in his control. He says no power in the sky above or in the earth below. That means no government, no prison, no pandemic, no economic collapse, no tornado, no demon, no new technology. If at some point they discover life in outer space, Christian, you don't have to worry about that. It's covered too. You don't have to worry about that either. Nothing out there will alter what you are right now in Christ, what you have right now in Christ. You are more than a conqueror. You are the adopted, loved child of God. You are rich beyond measure with an eternal inheritance that's kept perfectly safe, untouchable, incorruptible. You are saved. You are forgiven and clean. You are justified with your Father. Peter wrote a passage very similar to what is read to you from Paul in Romans chapter 8. And while there is a lot of overlap, I wanted to go ahead and read Peter's too. Just because there's one thing that Peter emphasizes that I want to emphasize as well as we close this out. I especially want you to listen from 1 Peter 1. Especially want you to listen to what Peter says we need to hang on to. 1 Peter 1, starting verse 3. It says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So now we live with great expectation, because we know God is for us. So if we know God is for us, we can live with great expectation towards whatever comes next. We know that it's going to be okay because God is for us. We don't live in dread. We live in great expectation. And we have this priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. That's the unchanging, faithful God in the background of our picture. And there's what we say, and through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, until you get to the other side, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see." I want to push pause, and I want to point out one phrase that he used there that is so important. Through your faith. That's the rope, right? That's the rope in our picture. What's going to keep you from going under, what will allow you to withstand the current and get you to the other side, to your inheritance, is faith. This is what keeps you connected to the power of God, what you have in God, the God who is for you. So Peter says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. Those trials, that's the river we've been talking about. These trials, everything you experience in your life, everything that the ups and downs of this world, these trials will show you that your faith is genuine. It's being tested. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. And then he says this about Jesus, the Jesus that we have our faith in. You love him, even though you've never seen him. And even though you do not see him now, you trust him. And you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him is going to be the salvation of your souls. Over and over in that passage, I went back and I underlined, through your faith, when your faith remains strong, you trust him. The reward for trusting him. We cannot miss how essential it is to cling to our faith. Don't let anything or anyone persuade you to let go of your faith. Don't decide, you know what, the church really doesn't add any value. I don't know why is it worth going? I don't think I really need that. When the river's not so scary, when you're in the shallow part, when things are going really well for you, don't assume that you are all you need. And don't get lazy, and don't settle for the fool's gold of this world. You hang on to your faith. I'm going to leave the last word to Jesus today, and I'll be done. In Luke 18, he's talking to people who are getting worn down. They're getting worn down by this world. And then they're questioning why God is allowing persecution. Why is he putting his people through so many trials? The river's getting really deep. The river's getting really scary. And this is what Jesus says, Luke 18, verse 7. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? Jesus says, has God not proven himself to you by now? When you look back at everything in the Bible story, has God not proven he is the God of justice? He will come through. I tell you, he says in verse 8, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus says he's coming back. And what Jesus is going to look for is who is holding on to their faith, who is trusting and believing in and moving towards God. God is for you. He's done everything necessary to save you and empower you to be more than a conqueror, but he won't save you against your will. He can't save you when you don't hold on to what he has given you for your salvation. So church, keep the faith. That's our lesson. Thank you for being here. Let's stand and sing.